How encouraged are you when you find out that someone's been praying for you? Especially in the midst of difficult circumstances. I know it greatly encourages me. It might just be one of the most encouraging things a person could share with me. In fact, maybe you've wondered whether anyone was praying for you, whether anyone was interceding before God on your behalf. And to find out that no one was would be incredibly disheartening. So what if I told you that the Holy Spirit himself is in constant prayerful intercession for you, always praying according to the will of God? That if you're in Christ, then you have the all-knowing and all-wise Spirit of God perfectly praying on your behalf and praying exactly what needs to be prayed in any and every circumstance. That's exactly what the verses we're going to be in today teach, that we might be greatly encouraged amidst the sufferings of this present life. And so if you haven't already, open your Bible to Romans chapter 8 and look with me at verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 26, Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So let's recall for a moment what we saw last time. We saw that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. That at the revealing of us as the sons of God, creation will be set free, at which time the entire cosmos will be delivered from its curse and will fulfill its divinely intended purpose. All of which will take place at the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, at which time we'll receive our inheritance and will reign with Christ over the nations. And as we come to this passage, we need to establish the link with what we saw last time. You'll note that verse 26 begins with, "in the same way," and then states the Spirit also helps our weakness. And so there's a clear link between verses 18 to 25 and the verses we're going to be in today. So what is that link? That in the same way that the Spirit encourages us amidst the sufferings of this present life, confirming our share in future glory, he also helps our weakness in prayer as he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's the link. The Spirit doesn't only confirm our share in future glory, he also helps our weakness in prayer. And what all of this signals is that salvation in Christ does not exempt us from suffering. It actually guarantees it. That in the same way that suffering preceded the glorification of Christ, so also does suffering precede our glorification. Suffering is inevitable. And so, after establishing the nature of what life is like lived in the Spirit, Paul is now seeking to firmly anchor us in the absolute certainty of our hope. And the certainty of that hope directly in the face of our suffering. That our sufferings would be seen in their proper light. Which is what? That our sufferings are infinitely eclipsed by future glory. That all things work together for good to the children of God. That our salvation is bound up in an unbreakable chain of saving events. And that absolutely nothing can separate us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's doing here. And in the midst of present sufferings, one of our lifelines is what? It's prayer. What would we ever do without prayer? What would we ever do if we didn't have access to the throne of God, whereby we could approach God through Christ and by the Spirit? And Paul seeks to bolster our prayers by pointing to the Spirit's role in interceding for us. And so these verses revolve around the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're gonna see four aspects of his intercession. Four aspects of the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the first is the necessity of the Spirit's intercession. The necessity of the Spirit's intercession. Look at verse 26. Paul writes, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. And so again, the Spirit does not just confirm our share in future glory, he also helps us in our weakness. Where the word helps here means to come to the aid of. And the word weakness refers to our incapacity, an incapacity that we're actually intensely aware of. Because bound up in this word is an internal sense of our inadequacy. We know that we're inadequate. And in a general sense, this refers to our frailty, the kind of frailty that is that which belongs to humans. It's bound up in being human. This is human frailty. But Paul has a specific expression of our weakness in mind, one that touches our ability to pray. And you see this in the next part of verse 26, because there Paul writes, for we do not know how to pray as we should. That's the issue. In the midst of our trials, we don't know how to pray. And we're keenly aware of it. But our ignorance here doesn't revolve around the manner of prayer. We most definitely know how to pray. We know how to come before God and express ourselves to him. No, the issue is that we don't know what to pray. The matter here is a matter of content. In fact, the word rendered how is literally what. But either way, regardless of how you render it, it's completely unavoidable that it's the content of our prayers that's in view. We don't know what to pray. And this is confirmed in the second half of verse 27, where it indicates that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, parallel to not knowing what we should pray or how we should pray is the need to pray according to the will of God. And so the issue is that in the midst of difficult circumstances, we lack the capacity to know how to pray in accordance with God's will. We don't know how to pray as we should, which not only impacts our ability to pray for ourselves, but also impacts our ability to pray for others. We simply don't know what to pray. But we have to define which aspect of God's will is in view here, because it probably isn't the will of God as revealed in Scripture. After all, later in this epistle, Paul exhorts us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what the will of God is, Romans 12:2. And here, though he highlights this weakness, he doesn't exhort us to remedy it with further study. This isn't the kind of weakness that we can remedy with that. Instead, the will of God here either refers to God's unrevealed will, consisting of the providential outworking of his divine decree, the secret will of God, as it were, or it refers to his revealed will as applied to challenging and complex situations. Where we may know the will of God in general, but applying his revealed will to that situation is incredibly difficult. You see, we can certainly pray in a general sense according to God's revealed will. We can pray that God would be glorified. We can pray that everything would work together for our good. We can pray that God would sustain us, that we would grow, that we would be faithful and so on. What we lack is the ability to pray with specificity as it relates to the particular circumstances that we find ourselves in. In fact, I want you to notice something, and you could otherwise easily miss this. Notice the personal pronouns in the first half of verse 26. Paul refers to our weakness. And not just our weakness, he even includes himself in saying, we do not know how to pray. So this is a weakness that the Apostle Paul himself is keenly aware of. He recognizes that he has this weakness. In fact, there's an example from Paul's life where this very reality was on display, where he was praying and yet was not praying in accord with God's will. 2 Corinthians 12 indicates that to keep Paul from exalting himself after receiving a heavenly vision of glory, God sent a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him humble. And Paul prayed on three separate occasions for that thorn to be removed from him, and on each occasion it was denied. And in the end, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so though Paul was praying that the thorn would be removed, it was denied because he was not praying in accord with God's will, because he didn't have any insight into the secret will of God as it related to that particular trial. And so this is a weakness that plagues us all and can't be remedied by simply searching the scriptures. We need one who can intercede on our behalf, who has perfect knowledge of the will of God. And that's exactly what we have in the Spirit. We have one who comes to our aid and compensates for our weakness by praying in a way we can't. Just reflect on your life. Have you ever gone before the Lord in prayer and not known what to pray? Have you ever sensed your own inadequacy before God in prayer? Have you ever been in prayer before God and been at a loss for words? Surely you have. And if so, then this should be of immense encouragement to you, because not only is your weakness common to all of God's children, but you have divine assistance from the very Spirit of God. And so when you're at a loss for words and wonder whether anyone is actually praying on your behalf, you can be sure the Holy Spirit is, and that he's doing so with pinpoint precision, in perfect accord with the will of God. Isn't that reassuring to know that? And you know what this signals? It signals the critical role that prayer plays in our lives. I mean, can you see that? If we don't know how to pray as we should and therefore need the Spirit to intercede on our behalf, then prayer is vital to our spiritual well-being. Our circumstances, our wisdom, to our navigation of the situation that we're in, to our perseverance, to our spiritual progress, to everything, we need the all-wise and all-knowing Spirit of God to lift us up in prayer to the Father, to intercede on our behalf, because prayer is of vital significance. That's the necessity of the Spirit's intercession. We need this. Now, second, the manner of the Spirit's intercession. The manner of the Spirit's intercession. Second half now of verse 26. Paul writes, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And if you've found it strange to refer to the Spirit's work of intercession as being prayer, That's essentially what this word means. It means to make an earnest request and carries with it the idea of approaching or appealing to someone. In this case, the Spirit of God appeals to the Father on our behalf, petitioning him for divine assistance. And this is the only time in all of Scripture that the Spirit is identified as being our intercessor. Scripture typically marks out who as our intercessor? Christ. As it does down in verse 34, where it says partway through the verse, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Christ, the Son, is the one who Scripture typically marks out as interceding on our behalf. Even Hebrews 7:25 says this, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is at the right hand of God, and because he conquered the grave, never to die again, he is able to render perfect intercession for his own. In fact, that's one of the reasons why all who are his will make it all the way to the end, because he is a glorious intercessor. But here we see that Paul is highlighting the intercessory ministry of the Spirit. And so we not only have a divine intercessor in heaven at the right hand of God, but we also have a divine intercessor on earth who indwells us. And that means that we possess an impenetrable fortress of intercession. We have a divine attorney in the heavens who pleads his own righteousness against the accusations of the accuser, and he's never lost a case. And we have a divine helper on earth who appeals to the Father on our behalf, making practical petitions. And the Spirit's intercession is said to be expressed in groanings too deep for words. So what can we say about these groanings? Well, for one, these groanings belong to the Spirit. These are the Spirit's groanings. They're not ours. Our groanings are referred to back in verse 23. So it's critically important that we appreciate that these groanings belong to the Spirit, originate with the Spirit. For two, these groanings are metaphorical. The Spirit isn't literally groaning. As in the case of creation, these groanings are figurative. For three, these groanings are also wordless. The word rendered too deep for words is a single word in the Greek and simply means unexpressed or wordless. The KJV renders this with groanings that cannot be uttered. So these groanings don't just belong to the Spirit, aren't just metaphorical, but are wordless, speechless. And for four, consider for a moment, how do you know that Christ intercedes for you? You know he intercedes for you because Scripture tells you he intercedes for you. Apart from that, you would have no idea that Christ is interceding for you at the right hand of God. It's through the revelation of the Word that we know of Christ's intercession, and the same is true of the Spirit. We have to take by faith that the Spirit is interceding for us on our behalf. We don't really have this internal signal that indicates that the Spirit is in fact interceding for us. We know he is because Scripture says he is. Now, some believe that these groanings are one and the same as the spiritual gift of tongues referenced in 1 Corinthians 12-14, which they posit to be an unintelligible private prayer language of ecstatic speech, whereby the Spirit's groanings are expressed by the believer in sounds that amount to gibberish. And there are a number of reasons why this cannot be the case. For one, the gift of tongues is the Spirit-given ability to speak in an unlearned human language. The gift of tongues has nothing to do with unintelligible speech. Apart from being unintelligible to the one who doesn't speak that language. For two, even if the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in tongues of angels, that speech would be highly intelligible. Angels are incredibly intelligent and sophisticated beings. It's an insult to angels to attribute to them unintelligible speech. For three, the gift of tongues wasn't given to function as a private prayer language. It's not its intent. All gifts are given for the edification of the church, which is why the gift of tongues was to take place in concert with the gift of interpretation. For four, the gift of tongues isn't currently operative. The gift of tongues is not currently operative at this stage. In the development of the church, the Spirit isn't imparting to believers at conversion the ability to speak in languages they've never learned. And that's why the work of missionaries and Bible translators is so incredibly arduous. And if that weren't enough, this is the nail in the coffin that the groanings being referred to here aren't the spiritual gift of tongues. Because the gift of tongues isn't universal. You see, as Paul is outlining this, this reality of the Spirit interceding on our behalf, these groanings are universal. It's for every child of God. And yet when you read through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you find out that not all speak in tongues, 1 Corinthians 12, 31. And so the very fact that this is a universal ministry of the Spirit on behalf of us as believers, the children of God, indicates that tongues are not in view here. That gift was only given to a select few during the apostolic era. And so, the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit is an intra-Trinitarian discourse whereby the Spirit appeals to the Father on our behalf and always in accordance with his will. It is a ministry that takes place apart from us, being one that we must embrace by faith, given the fact that it's founded upon the sure and infallible Word of God. That's the manner of the Spirit's intercession. Now, third, the knowledge of the Spirit's intercession. The knowledge of the Spirit's intercession. Verse 27 now, Paul writes, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." So who is he who searches the hearts within the Godhead? Which person of the Trinity is being identified as he who searches the hearts? It's God the Father. And to search the heart is to enter into a careful and thorough examination. And this language, he who searches the hearts, is one of the characteristics that distinguishes God as God. This is one of those qualities, attributes of God that mark him out as being God. In fact, this language is employed frequently throughout Scripture. Listen to 1 Samuel 16, 7. This is when Samuel went to anoint one of the sons of Jesse king, and he was before Eliab, the first son. And he looked at Eliab and thought, this has got to be the one. Jesse had a number of sons, but Eliab, he had everything going for him. And then it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For he sees not as man sees, or rather, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David is exhorting Solomon. And he says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:39, he prayed this, then hear in heaven, which is your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Proverbs 15:11 says this, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? And Hebrews 4:13 says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows the hearts of men. He searches the hearts of men and knows all of the intentions therein. So one of the distinguishing characteristics that makes God who he is that he searches and knows the heart. And this characteristic distinguishes him as omniscient. He is all-knowing. The question is, what's the relationship between searching the heart and knowing the mind of the Spirit? Well, at minimum, at bare minimum, the relationship is omniscience. That in the same way that God knows the hearts of men, he also knows the mind of the Spirit. But it's also possible that since God searches the heart, the very locus of the Spirit's intercessory ministry, since the Spirit dwells within us, that he knows exactly what the Spirit prays. That searching the human heart and knowing the Spirit's mind go hand in hand with respect to the believer. And the word mind here is the same word we saw back in verse 6, referring to the mindset of the Spirit. And so God knows what the Spirit has set his mind on, and he responds accordingly. And there's a breathtaking unity and synergy between the Father and the Spirit, because not only does the Father know the mind of the Spirit, but so also does the Spirit know the mind of the Father. And the Spirit reveals the mind of God to us in the very Word of God. The very thing we're doing right now by looking into the Scripture is a reality that the Spirit of God has revealed to us the very mind of God. And I want you to see this, the other side of this coin. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In Romans 8, the emphasis is on the Father knowing the mind of the Spirit. But what we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians 2 is the reverse, that the Spirit also knows the mind of the Father. And this comes in a context where Paul is talking about the revelation of the gospel. And in verse 10, he says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches, by the way, same word, all things, even the depths of God. And so not only does God the Father search the hearts of men, but the Holy Spirit searches the heart of the Father. the very depths of God. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? The answer is no one. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the spirit of God. So the spirit, being co-equally God and third person of the Trinity, is omniscient and possesses perfect knowledge of God's thoughts. Verse 12 and following, Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit who, or not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's what we have in the scriptures. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the Spirit of God, again, has revealed to us in the Word of God that which the Father intends for us to know. And if the synergy here between the Father and the Spirit wasn't enough, notice what Paul goes on to say in the verses that follow. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And then it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So because we have the Word of God revealed to us by the Spirit being the one who searches out the depths of God to know that which is freely given to us by God, by having that in the Word of God, we have the mind of Christ. Glorious unity and synergy here. The point is this, that the Spirit has full and complete access to the Father, and the Father has full and complete access to the Spirit, and therefore the Father knows the mind of the Spirit and responds to his intercessory ministry accordingly. Which leads to fourth, the efficacy of the Spirit's intercession. The efficacy of the Spirit's intercession. Second half now of verse 27, it says, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So who are the saints? Well, they aren't who the Roman Catholic Church identifies as saints. Sadly, it would not surprise me if most of those individuals were currently in hell, wishing purgatory was real. No, instead, the saints are those whom God has effectually called to himself by the Spirit, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, being justified by grace alone and through faith alone. In fact, the greatest illustration of this comes in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Because if there was ever a church that was unworthy of saintly status, it was the Corinthian church. It didn't have anything going for it. And yet, when the Apostle Paul addressed that church, he said to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so saintly status is granted by God by means of unmerited grace. It is God who graciously qualifies us as saints. Which is why Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have been qualified by grace to this status. And what Paul is saying here in the second half of verse 27 is that the Spirit universally intercedes for every saint, for every son and daughter of God. This is the right and privilege of every single believer. And he intercedes according to the will of God, rendering his intercession unfailingly efficacious, since the will of God never fails. So the Spirit intercedes for us and does so according to the will of God, such that his prayers are always answered. And to try and amplify the significance of this, I want to remind you of the promises that are made to us concerning prayer. Because there are some amazing promises that are made to us about answered prayer in the scripture. However, they typically come with a qualifier. And that qualifier seems to short circuit the privilege a little bit. And if that were at all true, which I would say it's not, but if it were at all true, the intercessory ministry is the very thing that bridges that gap. And so turn to John 14 for a moment. I want you to see these verses. I'm going to take you to four passages which come from the pen of the Apostle John. And I want this to encourage you to pray and to pray with confidence, knowing that even if you aren't praying in accord with the will of God, the Spirit of God is. John 14, 13 and following says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Which is an amazing promise. If we pray in accordance with the name of Jesus, we are guaranteed answered prayer. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, it's to pray according to the will of God. It's to ask according to his will. And that would seem in some way to limit the privilege of this promise. Because now you need to ensure that when you pray, you're praying according to the will of God. Otherwise, your prayer is not going to be answered, at least not the way you want. And this tension carries on. Look at John 16, verses 23 and 24. Picking it up partway through verse 23, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Again, as we come before God and we pray and ask in the name of Jesus, we have another promise here that that prayer is going to be answered. But again, to pray in the Son's name is to ask according to his will. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Looking at verses 21 and 22. John writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Again, that is another phenomenal expression of certainty in the context of prayer. It's in the context of obedience. And certainly if we're walking in obedience, we're walking by the Spirit, and if by the Spirit, we're going to pray more likely according to the will of God. But nevertheless, we know, based on Romans 8, that there are times when we don't know the will of God, the secret will of God, his will as it relates to particular circumstances. And even here in chapter 3, though the qualification is more subtle. If you go to chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the qualification is stated as clearly as it can be. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And so this promise concerning answered prayer is always qualified by the will of God. God only answers prayer as is requested, because he can certainly say no, and that would be an answer, but only answers prayer as requested when it's in accord with his will. And again, you're thinking about James. Romans 8 indicates that there are times when I don't know the will of God. So if I don't know what the will of God is for a particular situation, how can I pray in accord with his will? Should we not then be in despair that we don't know the will of God in every situation? No. Instead, we recall that we have the Spirit of God who indwells us, who is interceding for us on our behalf and is always praying in accord with the will of God. So even if we pray and say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, the Spirit is actually praying the very thing that we need, and that request will be answered. And I don't know about you, but I'm quite content to not have some of my personal prayers answered, but instead to have the Holy Spirit answering, or rather praying for me, and his prayers answered, because he knows what I need. Oftentimes, I may be praying for things I don't need, things that wouldn't benefit me, things that might even harm me spiritually. And so what this signals is that we don't just have the promise that as we pray according to the will of God, those prayers are going to be answered. But we also have the promise the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. So even when we fail to pray the way we should, the Spirit prays for us and his prayers are always answered. This is the intercessory ministry of the Spirit. We've seen why the Spirit intercedes for us, because of our weakness. We've seen how the Spirit intercedes for us by means of unspoken figurative groanings. We've seen the omniscience of both the Father and the Spirit, that each one has perfect knowledge of the other. And we've seen the effectiveness of the intercession of the Spirit. It is an infallibly efficacious ministry of the Spirit of God. And so can you see how this ought to bolster prayer? The wrong thing to do would be to go like, well, if the Spirit's praying on my behalf, then why do I pray at all? I might as well just throw prayer aside and let the Spirit pray for me. No, that's not the right way to go here. This is to bolster your commitment to prayer, your confidence to storm the throne of grace, and to bring your requests to God and to leave them at his feet, to trust his wisdom, praying, not my will, but yours be done, all the while knowing the Spirit of God is praying on your behalf and those prayers will be heard. When you go before God in prayer, in any and every circumstance, and you find yourself at a loss for words, the Holy Spirit is interceding for you on your behalf, and he is praying with pinpoint precision the perfect will of God. And so we never need to fret that we don't know how to pray. We never need to fret that when we're before God, we're at a loss for words. We can be right there in that place, searching for the right words, seeking to pray the best we can according to God's will, and have total confidence that the Spirit comes to our aid and perfectly intercedes on our behalf. And so when you consider where we are in Romans 8 and where Paul still is yet to go, even in this chapter alone, what should be apparent to you is that God has designed our salvation with exhaustive excellence. From start to finish, from eternity past to eternity future, he has dotted every I and crossed every T in designing this salvation that he's given to us as a gift. If you are in Christ, then you have been supplied, fully furnished with everything you need to live between your justification and future glorification. And God is gonna work in your life to pull you along all the way to the end to ensure that you get to that day when the work that he began comes to completion. And so everything that we're seeing demonstrates that we are eternally secure and that we overwhelmingly conquer over every and any difficulty, circumstance, trial, and adversity through him who loved us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we admit that apart from even working through this letter to the Romans, we probably would never pull our car over and look at verses 26 and 27. But we realize how fruitful, how wonderful, and how glorious they are. Father, they remind us of our need, that we need you, that we need your Son, that we need the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in our lives every day and every moment. And so, Father, bolster our prayers, bolster our hope, bolster our confidence that you have designed it all of our salvation, perfectly and completely and wonderfully. And for that, we give you praise in your Son's name. Amen.